Sunday, July 26th, the morning session of our Everyday with God review. My baby sister had a birthday 2 days ago. I remember to send her a card earlier in the week and remember to call her on her birthday, so I'm doing well for an old guy. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will catch up with where we are supposed to be and get started in our continued review. Our Heavenly Father, thankful for this day, thankful for every blessing we have in life. We're thankful for your Son, thankful for your Word, thankful for the promises that you have revealed to us through both your Son and your Word. And we hope and pray that we'll live consistent with the lives that you want us to live, that we will honor and glorify you for our benefit, for your benefit, and for the benefit of those whom we contact on a daily basis. We pray that we will continue to be involved not only in our Bible reading, but our Bible study and review, and not only understanding, but putting into practice the things that we learn on a regular basis. We're so thankful for your Son and thankful for his kingdom, thankful for the hope and the life that we have to live in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, last week was the 19th of July, and we finished reading through Ecclesiastes. We didn't finish our review in class. We got through half of the book. The rest of that review is online. I think it's posted, or if it's not posted, it will be. And the next day, we were going to read through all of Song of Solomon. We'll briefly review that. And then we get started in the book of Isaiah. So we started on the 21st, today's the 26th. We'll be up through chapter 25. So we'll start reviewing that this morning and more this evening. We may not finish the 25th chapter, but we'll add extra material online to get there. And we will be in Isaiah until next week. So we'll be up through chapter 51 in the 2nd, and we don't finish Isaiah till the 6th of August. So Isaiah is a long book. It's not as many chapters, obviously, as the book of Psalms, but there's a lot of material in there. So we will have our lesson during our worship period this morning on the book of Isaiah, and then next week as well. So let's take up where we left off in our review. We had finished the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're just going to do, let me change that so I close this and make that a little bigger. So we're going to just review briefly the principles that we find brought out in the book of Song of Solomon. The book of Song of Solomon has caused a lot of concern in the past because people have been uncomfortable with its content. And because of that, one thing that was popular for the longest time, or for a long time, was an allegorization of the Book of Song of Solomon, and focusing on it as a picture of God's divine love for the church. And of course, the Bible teaches that repeatedly, God's love for Israel, God's love for the kingdom, God's love for the church. That's everywhere, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But as you read through the specific details, sometimes graphic details that are presented in the book of Song of Solomon, you'll notice that it goes way beyond images that would reflect the spiritual connection between Christ and his church. So we're just going to sum it up in a couple of paragraphs here, and if I get a chance to, I'll add more material to this later online in dealing with it. The book itself addresses the marriage relationship, specifically the physical relationship within marriage. And one of the things that you see presented throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament is that God expected marriage to be a reflection of the relationship that existed between Father, Son, and Spirit. That is, from the standpoint of interconnectivity, dependence on each other, support of each other, and so forth. All of that's to be reflected not only in marriage, it's reflected in the nation of Israel, it's supposed to be, and also within the kingdom, that is, the church age of the kingdom. And so that was supposed to be depicted in the physical relationship of marriage and the spiritual relationship within marriage as well. It was never intended to be lewd, never intended to be pornographic. It was not written to depict any kind of perversion, nor to instill the element of lust. It's talking about a husband and a wife both in love with each other. It was written to inform us of the beauties of the marriage relationship and the sanctity of that institution in God's eyes. Obviously, if God created it, he created it to be good. Everything that God initiated was good. anything that was less than good was because man changed what God created that was initially good. And so all the details of what happened in the angelic world, in which angels sinned, they weren't created as sinners, but they became sinners, which indicates that they had free will. And that's addressed in the book of Jude and 2 Peter and many other places. My point is, what God instituted in the relationship of marriage was intended to be right. It was intended to be beautiful. All right, so though neglected by many Christians today, we must remember that such is not always the case. That is what's addressed in the context of the book of Song of Solomon. It was read during the Passover by the Jews for centuries, and is still read during that feast up until this day by the Jews on that occasion. The book of Song of Solomon portrays not only the physical love of man and woman, but is also depicting the love of God which he has for his people. And that's reflected in a number of ways. One, by means of the illustrations that are presented. One, by means of the caring that's supposed to be demonstrated within the relationship of marriage. Just very quickly, God is depicted as a selfless being. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he doesn't know who he is. I'm not saying he's unaware of self, but he's selfless in that everything that God does, he does not just for his own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Everything that God does to seek glory and honor and respect and all for himself always residually impacts somebody else. Indeed, it's not just residual, it's part of his intent. What God does for good benefits not just God, but everybody whom God loves. Well, who does God love? Everybody. Everybody. There's nobody he doesn't love. And so in the context of what God has created in the institution of marriage, it's done not only to honor and glorify God, but it's done for the benefit of those people who listen to and subscribe to what God wants them to do. Book of Song of Solomon portrays not only the physical love of man and woman, but it also depicts the love of God which he has for his people. There's a principle in 2 Peter chapter 1 in the opening verses that says everything that we need for life and godliness, God has provided for us. Well, that's interesting. When you look at that passage, it accentuates spiritual blessings that we have through a knowledge of God's word. But that's not the only passage that emphasizes blessings for people generally. The sunshine and the rain, upon whom do both fall? The good, the evil, everybody. That's the teaching of Matthew, Jesus in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. God is depicted as being perfect in that he demonstrates blessings to all people. Everybody has the benefit of physical blessings. Well, one of the contexts in which God's blessings are depicted to people is not just spiritually, but also physically. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, when Paul came to a certain region of the area where he was preaching, he worked a miracle, and people saw that and assumed he was a god, little g god. And they were about to worship him. He said, no, we're human beings just like you are. Same kind of language used with reference to Elijah in James chapter 5. And then he said something that's really interesting. Let me get you to look at it so you see what it is I'm talking about. So if you look in Acts chapter 14, read through some of the chapter, I'm just going to hit the highlights and then get to the point that I want to focus on. So a man was out strength, verse 8, and he was crippled and heard Paul speaking, and he said, stand up. And a man stood up and leaped. That's verse 10 of chapter 14. When the people saw what they'd done, they saw Paul and those who were with him. They said, these people are gods. They've come down to us in the likeness of men, which is interesting. They assumed that they were pagan gods that assumed human form. So they called Barnabas Zeus, which is the greatest god in the Greek pantheon. And they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. If you listen to the word hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation, Hermes, that name is at the beginning of it. He was assumed to be the messenger of the Greek gods. And so because Paul was the speaker, they thought he's a messenger, we'll call him Hermes. Now notice, the priest of Zeus, they were bringing out animals and they're about offering, ready to offer sacrifice to these guys because of the miracle that was done. And Paul said, don't do that. Stop. You know, verse 14. Don't do these things, verse 15. We're just like you are. We're men of the same nature just like you are. Now watch what he says after that. He says, we preach to you that you should turn from these vain things. What vain things? Worshipping idols, stone, rocks, and so forth. And turn to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. And that's a major, major argument that's presented in the scriptures, that God made everything physically. But he didn't just make everything physically. He made everything physically for the benefit of the pinnacle of his creation, that is humanity, mankind. And so he's about to emphasize that. In past times, he allowed all nations to walk in their ways, verse 16. Now watch verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. That's a negative way of saying he left himself with witness. What does that mean? God cannot not reveal, which means God always reveals physically in the created world and spiritually within the context of the inspired word. So in this context, it's talking about the physical world. He did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. Notice that language. He did good. What did he do that was good? He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, literally, you don't put food in your heart. But the point is, the way that God has arranged the world is, generally speaking, God's benevolence is demonstrating. When it rains, things grow. Weeds grow too, just in case you didn't notice that. But things grow, and sunshine causes things to grow. Why? Because God's made the world that way. Now, this is just a general demonstration of God's benevolence, which means his love. Nothing that God has done for us physically lacks demonstration of God's benevolence. And that's reflected in the context of what's taught in the scriptures concerning marriage. So God's depicted his love for humanity in that he's created this institution for his honor, his glory, but for man's benefit. In this frame of reference, and we're going to get to it later when we get into the minor prophets, Hosea talks about God's love for Israel as a parallel to Hosea's love for his wife, Gomer. What was his wife like? Well, there were lots of tensions there, to say the least. And why was God using her as an example? Because God had a lot of tensions with the nation of Israel. They weren't always perfect. And so God uses that illustration to depict not only the beauties of the marriage relationship itself, but the beauties of God's relationship to the nation. Because of the shortness of the book, that is Song of Solomon, we're just going to review it all at once rather than do an analysis and chapter introduction like we do before. I may add some extra material later. So this paragraph that we're going to look here is from the Bible book by book by J.P. Tidwell. So I'm just going to look at this and then we'll get into the book of Isaiah. To the Jews of that time, it was a call to purity of life. Now notice that. Solomon's writing, the Song of Solomon, wasn't just about physical relationship within the confines of marriage. When I say confines, it makes it sound like it's a jail. It's not intended to be a jail. But it was about a call for purity, generally speaking. Do this way, and God will bless you, because this is what God has created for you. It was a protest against polygamy, which was rampant in many cultures of the day, which had become almost universal. You get to the time of Christ, and if you read anything about Herod the Great had as many as 8 wives at one time, and was quick to dispatch some of his wives on occasion, even his most beloved, because he thought he was going to be challenged. That's not what God intended. And so, indeed, that's the way things had been for a long time in the history, not only of Israel, but of other nations. They'd often gone away from God, to whom they were plighted, as this girl was tempted to turn from her lover. And the point is, there's a marriage parallel physically that parallels Israel's relationship to God spiritually. That's why Ephesians 5 is so powerful. It compares the relationship of husband and wife to Christ in the church. And there are lots of points of comparison. That's primarily a spiritual comparison in that context. Here it's a physical one. To the Christian, it sets forth an allegory of Christ and his church. We noticed that in Ephesians 5 just a second ago. To all the world, they're shown the purity and constancy of a woman's love and devotion to her ideals, and a man's devotion to his wife as a result of that. When we think about what culture is a very broad term, and it's reflected in beliefs, practices, traditions, religiously, politically, economically, and other, that define a people. What defines American culture? Well, there's no one culture that's purely American. There's lots of different cultures that make up what it is to speak about American culture. It depends on where you come from. My mom's family came from Germany and Switzerland. My dad's family came from parts of Germany as well. And so there are parts of that culture that are still practiced today. If you've ever listened to Garrison Keillor and Prairie Home Companion in the past, that program came out of Minnesota. And he was often making fun of Lutherans in Minnesota. It's not because he didn't like Lutherans. It's because there's a huge contingent of Lutherans that had migrated from Germany to that part of Minnesota. And still the case today. There are lots of Lutheran seminaries and churches in that part of the world. So his point was he was talking about something that was a cultural phenomenon in that particular part of Minnesota. Why? Because of the heritage that had been practiced. Well, one of the things that God is wanting people to understand is culturally, people have moved away from what God wants. And culturally, it would be best within the confines of marriage to be what God wants you to be. All right, so there are lots of different ideas that we could suggest about the book of Song of Solomon, but let's that suffice for now. Now, we're going to spend the next several days into August. I think I know I did this before, but let me put it up again just to remind us. So here we are on the 26th of July, and we started reading in Isaiah on the 21st. So if you've kept up with your reading today, you'll finish chapter 25. But just keep going, and you notice we're not going to finish our study of Isaiah till chapter 66, which is on August 6th. So we've got a little bit of time. So our lesson this morning is going to deal with that during our worship hour, and our lesson now tonight and the next couple of reviews as well. So let's get back into Isaiah. Who is Isaiah? Isaiah was a prophet that lived roughly three quarters of a millennium prior to the time of Christ. What does that mean in years? Roughly 750 years before the time of Christ. And depending on when he started and stopped his reign as a prophet, he ruled as a prophet over the course of four kings mentioned in the very first verse. He could have been an active prophet in God's kingdom for up to 50 to 55 years. And so minimum of 40, but maybe up to 50 to 55 years. And he's a contemporary with Micah. Isaiah is often referred to as a city prophet. That is, he's focusing on kings, nobility, and that sort in and around the city of Jerusalem. And Micah is often referred to as a country prophet. That is, he was working in smaller towns and villages. And you'll find points of comparison with the two that show that in some aspects they were both talking about the same subject, which is consistent, two prophets at the same time addressing the same conditions. So let's back up just a little bit. There's a huge, huge, huge amount of prophets functioning with a 300-year span of Israel's history. Well, why? Well, for this reason. Israel was getting Israel the north, Judah in the south, was getting closer and closer to the point that God was going to send them into captivity. Why was that happening? Because they weren't being faithful to God. So you'll see messages in the prophets and outside the prophets where God says, I sent you prophets all day long, every day. Well, why did God do that? The job of prophets, and this is the first of 17 books of prophecy in a row, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel are the five major prophets, and then Hosea through Malachi are the 12 minor prophets. 17 prophets in a row makes up a huge section of the Old Testament text. Well, what's the job of a prophet? We often assume prophets did nothing about but to foretell the future. And that was one thing they did. But most of what they did was speak directly to the people, smack dab in front of them, about stuff that they had been doing, stuff that they were doing, and what the consequences would be if they continued doing it. And so most of the work of prophets was what has often been called covenant enforcement. What does covenant enforcement mean? All right, ask a question. Are there any laws on the books anywhere in the country or anywhere around the world that are never enforced? Yeah, one of the most ridiculous things to do is read about old laws, you know, in places that have been established in the 17, 18, 1900s, and that nobody enforces. You know, there's a local ordinance that says it's against the law to spit on the sidewalks between 4 o'clock in the morning and 12 o'clock, whatever. You might say, well, that's ridiculous. My point is there are a lot of ridiculous laws on the books, and then nobody enforces those things. Well, the job of the prophets was to enforce, to encourage, to prompt, to warn the people about their failures to keep God's law. Well, what law was that? The law of Moses that goes all the way back to the time of Moses given at Sinai. So the job of the prophets was to enforce or to encourage the enforcement of the Old Testament law. So no prophet wrote any new law. There were no new revelations from the standpoint of, oh, by the way, God's got a first, second, third, fourth amendment to the Ten Commandments. Doesn't exist. And so the role of the prophets, their job was to enforce and to encourage obedience to the law that God had initially given. Now, think about this. We already mentioned that Isaiah lived 750 years prior to the time of Christ. When did Moses live? Roughly 1,500 years prior to the time of Christ. So the Old Testament law that was given at Mount Sinai, when Moses was up twice for 40 days each time to receive the law, received it a second time after the first set of tablets was broken when he saw sin being practiced in the camp, that's Exodus 32, that was 750 years before the time of Isaiah, right? Let's see, do the math, 244 years, July 4th, was the initial reading and declaration of independence in this country. 244 years. Now triple that. That's close to 750 years. 250 years times 3 would be 750. Israel had existed as a nation by the time Isaiah came on the scene for 750 years. Question, do you think 500 years from now people are going to remember what the Declaration of Independence was about and the Constitution and all those original declarations? And do you think if this country still exists, people are going to still say, well, remember what our founders said? Founders? That's 750 years ago. You got to be kidding. This is Isaiah doing exactly that. 750 years later, telling people, this is what God still expects you to do. And so, to some people, that was not a big deal. So we're tired of hearing this stuff. We've been doing pretty much what we want for a long time. We don't need to hear you, Mr. Isaiah. And Jeremiah, who comes after him, is going to preach the same message, as does Micah and most of the other prophets. So all of these prophets are focusing on what God wants them to do and what he has been wanting them to do for 750 years, 750 years. Now, as you get further into their history, things are going to change and the prophecies are going to become that much more dire and that much more dramatic. Isaiah lives during a time in which the northern kingdom is just about to fall into captivity. Jeremiah, who follows him, lives during a time in which the northern kingdom was already into captivity and the southern kingdom was about there. In fact, his life bridges the time before the captivity, at the start of the captivity, and lives a little bit during the time in which the captivity exists. And so the prophets, there's an uptick, there's a warning. It gets worse and worse. So just imagine, you go to the doctor once and the doctor says, you've got an underlying condition that's been around for a long time, we need to do something about it. Yeah, doc, I've been hearing that for years. So the next time you go back, the doctor says, what have you been doing? Well, I haven't done anything. Well, the problem's not just the same, it's getting worse. And so if your doctor's worth anything, he's going to lay some pressure on you saying, you don't do this, you're going to die. You might say, I don't feel very comfortable hearing that. Okay, got it. But if you don't change, something's going to happen. That's the message of the prophets. You don't change, something's going to happen. So one last thing, and then we'll get into Isaiah specifically. Isaiah is a pre-exilic prophet to the southern kingdom. So prophets are identified by the time of their work as a prophet, either before they go into exile, the nation, the first and second, that is Israel and Judah, during the middle of the exile, there's only two of those, Ezekiel and Daniel. Jeremiah is a little bit of a hybrid. And then after the exile, so they're called pre, before the exile, exilic, that is during the exile, or post-exilic. We're going to get into that later. So Isaiah is a prophet before Israel went into captivity. So he's filled with warnings. Filled with warnings. Why? Because things are getting bad and they're going to get worse. The northern kingdom is going to be gone soon and you're going to follow after that. So he compares the two. The prophets often compare the kingdom of Israel and Judah as two sisters. And the older sister, the wiser, mature sister, supposed to be Israel. And this is just an illustration. They were both formed at the same time from the standpoint of being God's people. But they went into idolatry first. And the prophets would often refer to Judah as a younger sister trailing behind the older sister that was involved in the same sins that the older sister was, and saying, you don't change, you're going to go down the same path, which means what? You're going to go into captivity. Second point is, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom. So he's a prophet before the exile to the southern kingdom, as is Micah. Some are prophets to the northern kingdom, like Amos. All right, before their exile. And then some of them, like we get to Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those prophets are prophesying to the nation of Israel as they are coming out of captivity after the exile. All right, so we're not going to go into much detail about this. Now, chapter 1, I'm going to kind of go through very quickly, and the reason why is most of our lesson during our worship hour is going to focus on this. But let me just cause you to encourage you to note a couple of things at the beginning of chapter 1 of Isaiah. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So two things, or several things note. Notice it's a vision of Isaiah, and that language means that Isaiah received a vision or revelation from God. Number two, he saw this vision concerning Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, which is the capital city in the southern kingdom. So it's a God vision, comes to Isaiah. Two, it relates to Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, and this is when it was. It's during the time of these four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So if you look at the span that you mentioned, what we mentioned before, he was a prophet at least 40 years, and maybe as long as up to 50 to 55. Now, watch the second verse. We're not going to go much further into this at this time, because we're going to deal more of that in our worship hour. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. You can stop right there and know that the rest of the book of Isaiah is going to be tough to read. He says, I brought you into this world, and he's not saying it in these words, but you hear this sometimes when moms and dads speak to the kids, I brought you into this world, and I'll take you out. That's kind of scary. Well, that's about what God's going to say. I brought you into this world. You are my children, but you don't even know who feeds you anymore. All right? My dad used to tell me when I was a teenager, you'll never make enough money in life to feed yourself. I'm thinking, oh boy, that's kind of scary. I think he says that to every, you know, every teenage boy as you're growing up. You know, you eat a lot of food and you couldn't support yourself. Well, I was a dumb kid teenager then. I got it. At this point, God's not saying you can't feed yourself. He's saying what you are consuming is not what I gave you to consume. You're focusing on things that aren't spiritually oriented. And so he's going to compare them in lots of different images in this chapter to things that aren't anywhere near what they intended. And notice that God has intentions for Israel. And he says, you're not living up to your intentions. You're not living up to your capabilities. And so this is why God's going to speak through Isaiah very, very strongly to the nation, saying, when I look at you, I don't see the nation that I created. I don't see the people that I created. I created you for something different. All right? So notice verse 2, immediately after the introduction, and number 2 on our outline, the subject of the book is set forth. Israel was like a child that wandered away, moved away from God. And moving away from God is not just a physical, you know, move, it's a spiritual move in this context. And so God's concerned about that. You're not what I created you to be. You've become something different than what I intended you to be. All right, and then in the largest section of the chapter, God's calling upon Israel to change. I want you to be different. I want you to go back to being what I wanted you to be in the beginning. And this is why Isaiah is a covenant enforcer. Here's the covenant, the law of Moses that was given 750 years before. You need to go back to that. If you go back to the basics and you follow what God has asked you to do from the beginning, then everything will be okay. If you fail to follow God, then you're going to pay the consequences for that. Now, we're going to go into more detail about this during our worship hour, so I don't want to hit any more about this specifically. All right, look at chapter 2 and the opening verses. Chapter 2. So remember, it was the vision of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Now, what is a vision? A vision is something that you see. Word video, from the Latin verb vid, means to see. All right? You see something. So you saw something that God revealed. All right? Verse 1 of chapter 1. But now he saw something concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So two things, both of them revelatory. God revealed chapter 1, verse 1. God revealed chapter 2, verse 1. Notice both of them say it was about Judah and Jerusalem. So he's focusing on the southern kingdom, the capital city of the southern kingdom at this time. Now watch. Here is one of the things that prophets are often assumed to do all the time. But they don't do it all the time. They do it some of the time. He's going to say something about what's going to happen in the future. But what's going to happen in the future in the context of Old Testament revelation is always connected to what's happened in the past and what's happening now. All right? So watch. It shall come to pass in the latter days. I'm going to stop there for a second. When is that? Doesn't tell us. He just says something's going to happen at some point in the future. And he refers to them as latter days. Latter days, generally speaking, means it's not just tomorrow or the next day or a year from now. It's distant from now. Doesn't put a time frame on it, but we're going to look at that as we get into more detail in our studies. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the nations, and all nations shall flow to it. I want to stop for a second and think about something. Remember, we said that he prophesied 750 years prior to the time of Christ and 750 years after the time of Moses. Now, during the time that Moses was on the mount at Mount Sinai, he received directions from God. He received the Ten Commandments, but he also received directions about civic obedience, civil laws, property rights, the entire setup of the priesthood, the whole tabernacle worship system. And so the pattern that was given to Moses at the mount, Hebrews chapter 8 talks about it, about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was established and built and put into practice within the first year of Israel's existence. So within the first month and a half to 2 months, they came to Sinai. They were there for the duration of the first year, didn't leave Sinai to the beginning of the second year. And when they left, the tabernacle system of worship was already set up. And so the system of worship that Isaiah is going to allude to, sacrifices and so forth in chapter 1, goes almost as far back as when they first got to Sinai. I say almost as far back because within the first year these things were established. So then later in the history, 250 years later, after David's death, Solomon his son built a temple. Where was that temple built? Jerusalem. Where was the temple built in Jerusalem? On Mount Zion. And so sometimes the word Zion is used as shorthand for referring to Jerusalem, and sometimes it's used to refer to the entire system of worship that God had established. And so that was established on a high mountain in the area of Jerusalem, and it had been in existence, the temple, 500 years before, and the tabernacle preceding it, that temporary place, 250 years before that. So what it says that something's going to be established in the mountain of the Lord's house, in the top of the mountains, it's not talking about the temple. It's not talking about the tabernacle. They've been around for a long time. It's talking about something different. How do we know? It doesn't exist now, but it's going to be established the latter days. And notice what else it says. And this is going to be key. We're going to focus on this in the end of our lessons next week. It says it's going to be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now, that's kind of interesting. Most of the people who were Jews in this time lived either in Israel or Judah. There may have been some that migrated to different places at different times during different circumstances. People went to Egypt because there was a famine, or they went to Moab because there was a famine. All that's chronicled. But by and large, all the Jews lived within the confines of the initial territory that God promised to Abraham, right? Enlarged somewhat during the days of David, and even a little bit more during the days of Solomon. But this says every nation's going to flow to it. Now that's interesting. All nations are gathered together, and multiple nations are gathered together on the day of Pentecost when the kingdom of God starts, that we often know as the church, but they were all Jews. What's interesting is you're going to see the beginning in Isaiah, the first chapter, and especially in the second chapter, of God's universal call for redemption among all nations. What does that mean? Not just the Jews. Not just the Jews, right? Did God love the Jewish people? Yes. Were the Jewish people the only people that God loved? No. Well, why do we bring that up? Because before we get to the end of the book, you're going to see that all nations includes everybody, not just Jews, but non-Jews, which was, from the Jewish perspective, everybody else. And so it says all nations are going to flow into it. And many people are going to come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And this is like it's something new that's going to be taught. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, notice the language, out of Zion, it's not just Jerusalem, that's not just the Temple Mount from before, but that's this new Zion. All right? For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, put your finger there for a second and jump ahead with me to the book of Hebrews. And the reason we're doing this is I want you to understand that the picture that's painted here has multiple dimensions. All right? So if you look at chapter 12, verse 18 of Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 18 of Hebrews. So the writer is focusing on Old Testament, New Testament correlations, matters of faith, matters of practice. And watch what he says, verse 18. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest. You might think, well, that's a scary picture. What that's talking about? That's talking about Mount Sinai when Moses received the law. Don't come near it. Don't touch it. You'll die. All right. God spoke. He thundered his voice, and the people were afraid because they heard thunderings and lightnings. All right. You came to that. The sound of a trumpet, verse 19, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken anymore. Why? They were afraid. They were fearful of God's, incredible presence there. And so verse 20 says, don't even touch it. It was exceedingly terrifying. And Moses said, I'm afraid. Now watch. He says, notice the beginning of verse 18. You have not come to that mountain. Now look at the beginning of verse 22. But you have come to, look at the language, Mount Zion. Sinai and Zion are two different places. One's in the Sinai Peninsula, and this one is in the city of Jerusalem. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now watch this. He's not talking about Mount Zion. He's jumped over Zion, the physical place of the temple. Sinai, Zion, the physical place of the temple, but now this Zion is a new Jerusalem. How do we know? He tells us. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now watch all the language. Mount Zion, one identifier, to the city of the living God, second identifier, heavenly Jerusalem, the third, innumerable company of angels, the fourth, a general assembly and church of the firstborn, fifth, registered in heaven, six, to the God, the judge of all of those things are describing the same group of people at the same place at the same time, only it's future, it's heavenly. My point is, when you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, this is the beginning, or one of many passages that talks about the establishment of a kingdom that was worldwide and that was spiritual more so than physical. And Isaiah prophesies it, and so does Micah. So, the details of all of that are in our notes at the beginning of chapter 2. You see, it got a little long-winded there. So I'm going to encourage you to look at that when you get a chance. Let's move on to chapter 3. First section of the chapter is a description of the judgment that's going to come upon the Jews. Why? Well, we'll get to that again when we review more in detail in chapter 1. They weren't being what God wanted them to be. And because of them not being what God wanted them to be, judgment was coming. I'm giving you a ticket. I'm giving you a citation. This is a warning. You're not being faithful to me. If you continue this, things are only going to get worse. So notice, these prophecies are focusing on what's going on in the southern kingdom. That's why it often says Judah and Jerusalem, 2:1 and 1:1 both say the same thing. And he mentions the same thing in 3:1. These are things that are going on in Jerusalem and from Judah. So three chapters in a row, he concentrates on this is going on here, this is going on now. Southern kingdom was generally more righteous for a longer period of time than the northern kingdom, but the same stuff that happened to the northern kingdom eventually happened to them. Latter part of the chapter talks about the judgment that's going to come because they aren't faithful. This is due to their wantonness, which means they weren't caring about what God wanted, and the evil ways, right? And some of these warnings we've seen before in the other passages. All right, chapter 4. We're going to hit the highlights of this. Very brief chapter, only six verses. Continues the discussion of judgment that's going to come. Chapter 5. This talks about judgment that's going to come because, using the metaphor of a vineyard, they aren't faithful to what God wants you to be. Now watch what we see in the opening verses. God has a vineyard, verse 1. He dug it up, he cleared it of its stones, and he planted it with its choicest vine. In some passages you will see that God moved the vineyard from Egypt, where they were in captivity, and brought them to Israel. So that's a huge illustration. He took a vineyard and moved it from one country to another country. He's talking about the nation. And he planted the vineyard expecting it to produce good fruit. So that illustration is everywhere. I'm the vine and you are the branches. That's a continuation of that kind of illustration. So what did he do? It was a vineyard by God's being the well-beloved. He dug it up and planted it. Choicest vine, put a tower in the midst, that's to protect it. Made a wine press, that is, so you could press all the fruit of the vineyard. So he expected, look at verse 2. He expected it, the vineyard, to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Hey, that's not the stuff I planted. The stuff I planted was supposed to produce good fruit. And what's it producing? Not producing good fruit. And so God's disappointed. Why? I expected to not only have a harvest, but to have a harvest of good things. And so God speaks to them. He says, now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, so notice both places are mentioned again, judge me between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God says, is there anything I didn't do to you that would have made you the people that I wanted you to be? Nope. God did everything. Well, why is this happening then? Verse 4, why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, does it bring forth wild grapes? What did God do wrong? The obvious answer is, God didn't do anything wrong. Well, why is everything going wrong? Because God allowed them to have free will to make the decision, the conscious decision to be obedient to him, and they weren't. Now, please let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. Now, this illustration is carried out many times in Scripture. Jesus comes to a fig tree and he sees it's not producing fruit. So what does he do? You know, that fig tree is cursed. He talks about a man who has a vineyard and it's about to die. He says, I'm going to cut everything down. He says, let's give it another chance. So God giving a vineyard another chance is also part of the model, the motif. So watch what he says. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take away its hedge. And it's going to be burned. And the wall that's around it's going to be broken down. I'm going to lay it waste. It's not going to be pruned or dug, but it's going to be destroyed. Why? It's rotten. It's not producing what I want it to produce. So for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, verse 7. So here's the illustration. Not very complicated. I've used this illustration to depict what I want you, God's house, to be. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant, supposed to be. He looked for it. Now watch the description of the vineyard. What does God look for in his vineyard? This is brought up in the first part of chapter 1. It comes up again. He looks for justice. Well, how do you produce justice? That's a unique kind of vineyard. It's a spiritual vineyard. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. He looked for righteousness, behold weeping. And so God says, you have not turned out to be the kind of people that I wanted you to be. Not in the way you treat each other, not in the way you disrespect me, and not in the way you treat other people outside of yourselves. So what's going to happen? Verses 8 and following, judgment. Woe to those, you know, who aren't doing what God wants them to do. So judgment is going to come upon them because they haven't been faithful. Now notice what it says in verse 13 and following. My people have already gone into captivity. Well, wait a minute. You said this was going on before the captivity. Yes, but they're already captive to something else other than what God wants. They've already become enslaved to their own desires. And that's happening because, look at verse 13 again, because they don't know what's right. They have no knowledge. That's brought out repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. They don't know. They don't know. Jesus cites a passage from Isaiah, and he says, my people have ears to hear, but they don't hear. Are they deaf? Yeah, but not physically. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. Are they blind? Yeah, but not physically. They weren't hearing God's message spiritually, and they weren't seeing what God wanted them to do spiritually. And so that's two different, very graphic ways of people who weren't willing to listen to God. Look at this verse in verse 20 of chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What's the point? Everything that's right, they've changed into something that's wrong. They've flipped everything. Evil, good, good, evil, light, darkness, darkness, light, bitter, sweet, sweet, bitter. They've got everything backwards. And so why is that the case? Because they become wise in their own eyes and aren't doing what God wants them to do. All right, we're going to stop there. We'll take up in our review next in chapter 6. So read through the review. I think already the outline for Isaiah, all this material is already posted on the website. I'll double check that later. But all these chapter by chapter reviews in the book of Isaiah are a little bit longer than normal, simply because of how important it is to read and understand the message for Isaiah then still has application for us today. And I'm going to close with this thought. In the book of Romans, in the 4th chapter, Paul is writing about the faith of Abraham. And he asks a question. It's a rhetorical question, which means the answer is built into it. Do you think I wrote this down for Abraham's sake? Abraham's dead. That's my point. So why was it written down? It's written for your sake. If I'm telling you about a message of the past, then it doesn't, the person who's lived in the past can't see the message I'm writing today, so it must have application to you who are now alive. And that's the same point. Why has Isaiah been preserved to this day? Well, it's just a neat historical thing. Well, yeah. But, you know, maybe the history has application to people beyond the immediate time in which it was written. And that's exactly the case. In 1 Corinthians, multiple times in the 10th chapter, these things were written for our benefit. These things were written so that we might learn. Same thing in Romans chapter 15. So the message of Isaiah, though it was recorded 2,750 years ago and deals with what was going on in that time, still has application today. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a break before our period of worship. Doug, do you mind leading us?
Father, we come to you in prayer with many things on our hearts and our minds, and we pray that our minds would be open to the words that you provide to us, Father, and that we would glean from it those things that are your nature and your will for us to apply to our lives and how we should live. Pray for those that are not here, who are sick and ill, Father. We pray that you would comfort them and heal them. We have prayers of thanksgiving, Father, for those that have been healed and who continue to get better, Father. We thank you so very much for that. Be with us, Father, as we go into this hour of worship. And I pray that we would glorify you in all that we do. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.